from 1 Corinthians 15 in the first 11 verses. Resurrection, the real deal. It is said that two things in life are absolutely certain. Death and taxes. Now, though many have tried, no one has found a legal way of overcoming taxes. But they do come to an end. They do not follow us into the life beyond. But today, never mind taxes, Easter Sunday, we celebrate the fact that death has been beaten by Jesus as he rose from the tomb on that very first Easter Sunday morning. This chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, is the longest portion of the Bible that deals with resurrection. Now, when Paul first preached the gospel at Corinth, he, of course, spoke of the resurrection. Yes, Paul had determined, of course, we've read this before, to preach Jesus and him crucified. He determined, those were the things he said, I'm going to preach Jesus and him crucified at Corinth. But the two events of crucifixion and resurrection are inseparable, both in Paul's thinking and in his teaching. He preached Jesus crucified and risen. Now, let's think about the situation at Corinth at the time. Some Christians at Corinth asserted that there is no resurrection of the dead. Let me repeat that. Some Christians at Corinth asserted that there is no resurrection of the dead. These people who are saying are actually in the church. In the church. So I can hear you all saying, well, they're not Christians then, are they? Well, that's yeah, I can understand that question. Quite right. But what the problem was confusion. There was confusion. What caused such confusion? Well, we're not absolutely certain about this, but we do have some clues. The common Greek belief came from a guy called Plato. You will have all heard of him. 500 years prior to Paul. And it centered on the immortality of the soul. Plato, when he spoke about these things, expressed them brilliantly. He'd capture your imagination, he'd speak to you, you'd open up to him, because he was able to explain what he believed very clearly and very winsomely. And it's what he believed himself. And if the body was seen as a prison, and when death occurred, the soul, said Plato, was left to soar to the real world, of which everything on this earth is but a shadow. Greek Christians, or the Greeks, had swallowed that for 500 years. When they became Christians, they found that very hard to get rid of. And I think as you think about that, probably more and more, you're saying, well, there's some overlapping here. Secondly, the Corinthians also shared modern skepticism about Jesus' tomb being empty on that very first Easter Sunday morning. I mean, dead men don't rise, do they? Dead men don't rise, sort of thing. All sorts of reasons were given on that first Easter about what on earth had happened to Jesus. Where's he gone? Who's stolen him? Who's moved the stone? And the Sadducees were always at the forefront of this teaching. Why? Because the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, they were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, thirdly, there were other strands of error on the question of the resurrection. They were floating about in the Corinthian church. One particular one was that when a person became a Christian, they came into the fullness of their inheritance in Christ, spelt out in baptism. This particular strand of teaching wanted everything now. When I become a Christian, I want it all now, and I believe I've got it now. Constant victory they wanted over sin, constant victory over sickness, constant victory over suffering, constant victory over Satan. And they saw it, that they could have victory in every area of their life as right by faith. And that was, they thought, that was true for every real Christian. It must all happen now. There is nothing else to come. Since we have it all, we have it all in Christ, he's given it all to us now. Now, that is called triumphalist teaching. And the modern equivalent of that is the prosperity gospel. Trust God and you will be prosperous, healthy and successful. No problem at all. And that has been preached in Trowbridge, certainly in my time here. Not here, but elsewhere in the town. There were, no doubt, many other strands of teaching that circled about as well. Because we were living in a day, if you were a Corinthian at the time of the writing of this, they were living in a day when philosophy was talked about on the street corners. I mean, on Saturday afternoon, if it's possible, I go and watch some rugby. On Saturday afternoon, if I'd been born then, I'd be going down to the street town with you and we'd be listening to the local philosophers and hearing what, you know, if we were just a normal citizen, not a Christian, we'd be going, and they came from all over the place. They weren't just the ones that lived in the town. They travelled, Corinth was a very open city and people travelled through it from one place to another and out the other side, you know, and wherever they went, they because this was the entertainment of the era. And you stood on a box or stood wherever and you spouted forth as you wished. And you could choose which ones you went to. And there were plenty. And the ideas that were running through your mind, if you were a Christian at Corinth, had took all that in as well as what Paul said about resurrection. So, excuse me. So, when Paul was there, I mean, you could go and see Paul, you could go and ask him. And you could say, listen, I've been down the road and this chap was speaking about such and such. He said, what do you think about that? And Paul would say to you, well, actually, he hasn't got that quite right, has he? Because in Christ, such and such and such and such. But when Paul had gone, this great apostle, as one untimely born, that he was used all over the area, all sorts of ideas could come into the church. All sorts. And Satan would be out there trying to cause confusion within the church as much as he could. Now, in our current society, all sorts of weird and wonderful, if I can use that word, but I don't mean wonderful, theories roam around. And one is that what you do these days is you choose what you want to believe from all sorts of religions and philosophies. You mix them up and you make that your faith. And in one sense, that's not so very different from Corinth, is it? I mean, come on. So let's see what Paul has to say. Let's see what Paul has to say. Let's, Because Paul likes to talk, and he talks here about the facts of the resurrection. In order to try and deal with these heresies, Paul spells out again and again the facts of the resurrection. Let us be quite clear, for we can get it wrong as well. We can get mixed up. Don't think because we're Christian we got it all so easily sorted out. Because if you put some of us with a well-versed philosopher who wasn't a Christian, he could ask you all sorts of questions, us all sorts of questions, and we might be scratching our heads a bit. So let's see what Paul has to say. Let's see if we can learn something. Christianity is concerned not with sheer survival, nor with the transmigration of the soul, nor with reincarnation, but with resurrection from the dead. As for all the New Testament writers, this meant the raising of the whole person from the dead, not just his soul or his body or even his personality, but the whole person. Resurrection is constantly seen in the New Testament as a demonstration of God's power over death, and he raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise all those who are in Jesus. Now, let's be quite clear here. As Paul writes, he is repeating the facts of the resurrection, and he is not adding to them. He is not adding to what he said before when he came to visit them and set up the church. This letter was thought to be written in round about the early AD 50s, or just after. And we are as close as we can be to the actual events of what happened in Jerusalem in the early years of the 30s. We've just got into the 50s here. Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, and by this gospel in verse 2, he says, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you." I've got that wrong, sorry. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Otherwise, you have believed in vain. If men's and women's grip on the gospel is such that they are not trusting Christ, then their belief is groundless and it's empty. We constantly need to reiterate the heart of the gospel, the main message of the Bible, in other words. And that means taking a firm grip on the historical facts. When we share together the Lord's Supper, are we not very, very careful to use the words that the Lord Jesus used at that very first supper in the upper room? They are very precious to each one of us and to each believer the world over, whichever church he goes to, whichever Christian church he goes to. Those words are very precious to us. And I'm sure that all over the world we all say them. So what are the facts of the resurrection? They are these. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time, then to James, then to all the apostles. Look at verses 3 to 7. Paul says in verse 4, Christ was buried. And this is to confirm the reality of both his death and his resurrection. Also note in verse 3 that Paul says Christ died for our sins. Now, there is no true proclamation of the gospel which does not explain in New Testament terms the link between human sin and the death of Christ. There is no gospel at all unless the death of Christ can be seen to deal with sin once and for all. And which book of the Bible underlines that phrase, once for all? You all know this. Once for all.
Hebrews.
Sorry?
Hebrews.
Hebrews. Well done. Hebrews. Don't forget, once for all. Dr. Raymond Brown, who's written a wonderful commentary on Hebrews that I think every preacher in the land has preached since it came out, or has used since it came out, said this: if you don't remember anything else, nothing else at all, about Hebrews. I remember sitting in his lecture and he said, remember, once for all. That is the gospel, once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, he's not going to die again. He died once for all our sin. Need to remember that. Need to remember where to find it. It's in three or four times in the letter of Paul, letter to the Hebrews. Now, the fact of the resurrection itself says little about the heart of the gospel, unless it can be shown that the sting of death is sin, and that the resurrection of Christ has drawn that sting. That's what one of the theologians called Barrett has to say. They're linked together, and if they're not linked together, then we do not have a gospel. Think of that time in Mark chapter 12 and verses 18 to 27, when Christ was speaking with the Sadducees, and Christ concludes their conversation by saying, have you not read how God spoke to Moses? When he spoke to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, those three people came before Moses, didn't they? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And you Sadducees are quite wrong. In other words, Christ's death and resurrection were in accordance with the scriptures. Now, that is very important because we need to be quite clear, whatever biblical subject we're talking about, scripture must back up scripture. And we cannot get hold of a subject in its entirety or its wholeness without understanding what the Old Testament teaches us about it. Now, when it comes to resurrection, the Old Testament speaks often in shadowy terms about the resurrection. Often. Yet the psalmist hopes strongly that they will not be given up to Sheol. The psalmist doesn't want to be given up to Sheol. Now, what's Sheol? Sheol is a place in the Old Testament which we refer to. It's a place of emptiness. It's a place of oblivion. And that hope that these psalmists had was firmly based on God's power over death. He seemed to have power over death in Psalm 16, Psalm 49, Psalm 73, and Psalm 89. And I think it would be a good idea if we could we just turn to the Old Testament for a few moments and read together. It's a very famous passage that people often read at Easter time. We're in Isaiah 52. Let's just turn up to Isaiah 52, if we can. First one there, read out the page number.
740.
Thank you. We're looking at verse 13, Isaiah 52, verse 13. And we're going to read down to 53, verse 12. The suffering and glory of the serpent. Have you got that? Are you there? 52 verse 13. The suffering and glory of the serpent. Let's read again.
See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. What they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
Who has believed our message?
And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life and suffered sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied.
By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many,
and he will bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors.
Amen. Now, we're back in 1 Corinthians 15. And I wondered if I could ask you to look at verse 8. Now, Paul has been talking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And then he gets to verse 8, and he said, last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, what was Paul speaking about? Well, he was speaking of the Lord's appearance to him on the Damascus Road. And two things stand out. This incident, of course, it happened after Jesus had ascended into heaven, of course, is of equal validity and identical in nature to the other appearances of Jesus when Paul, that Paul had just recorded in the previous verses. And secondly, once the risen Jesus had appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, there were no further appearances of that nature. Paul was the last of those called to be apostles. Claims since that time, right up to the present day, that people have had a vision of the ascended Lord may well have happened. We're not saying they haven't happened. But they are in no way on a par with or of the same kind as Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. Paul was a man who was constantly overwhelmed by the sheer grace of God in forgiving him, let alone calling him to be an apostle. For he had viciously persecuted the church. He had signed the form for many Christians should be put to death, as he did to Stephen, who was stoned to death, and we can read about that in the Acts of the Apostles. That's why he regarded himself as the least of the apostles. Unfit to be called an apostle, he says in verse 9. Only by the grace of God could such barriers be overcome. God lavished like he poured out his spirit. But he lavished, it's difficult to do that with that word, but he lavished his grace upon the unworthy Paul. And because of God's generosity, Paul was not going to let anyone take either his position or his vocation away from him. That would have been to treat God's grace flippantly. Paul's response to God's grace was total commitment with every fibre of his being. And that's an example for all us believers. Let us conclude by recognising that the identity of the preacher is unimportant, even irrelevant. Faith comes into being through the preaching of the gospel. And there is only one true gospel. It's found in Scripture. And it's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've just got down to verse 11. And I'm going to have pity on you. And I'm going to let you go home a little bit and go and have coffee and all that sort of thing. And even leave it and go out to lunch. And so that'll be lovely. And but in future days, we're going to have a look at the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus, which is in verses 12 to 19. The consequences of the resurrection of Jesus, which is in verse 20 to 34. The nature of the resurrection body in 35 to 50. The moment of the resurrection of the body in 51 to verses 51 to 57, and then we just have one verse for the conclusion. So that's how the thing's set out. I promise I won't do all of that next time. We'll do it bit by bit. But it's been lovely to share that with you this morning, and I hope you've benefited, and I hope I'm still praising the Lord.